We are studying Where's God When Bad Things Happen. We're going to do the second half of it today. Where's God When Bad Things Happen is a forerunner to The Shack. And we'll talk about that when we talk about The Shack. The reason why The Shack is an important book is because it's designed to show us who God is versus who we think He is, who we've been taught that He is in many cases. We'll get to there. Last time we talked about several components to this. One of them was, who is the cause of evil? Who's the cause of evil? And in the past, people have thought, well, God's the cause of evil. That's been taught a great deal, because He's sovereign, He must be the cause of evil. Or some people have taught, well, the devil's the cause of evil and God's the cause of good. And that creates a functional dualism, a battle between two peers that isn't over yet. And it's not biblically correct, and it's certainly not philosophically correct. All evil is caused by the abuse of man's free will. When God gave man free will, He knew he would misuse it. We'll talk about why He gave it to him anyway in here in just a minute. But God had to give us free will in order for us to be able to function, to choose Him, to walk with Him. But the process of giving man free will is kind of like putting your child in responsible for something. You know it's likely to get messed up until they figure out what they're doing. And in the process of doing that, it gave man the capacity to do a lot of bad things. Now, we talked about the fact that God is the author of calamity sometimes. He puts us through difficult things, like we put our kids through stitches or make them go to school or things that they think will kill them that we know are important for them. God is indeed, he says in Isaiah, an author of calamity, but not the author of evil. That's where we start. That's where kind of we were last week. 2 Peter 3:18. This speaks to the question that people ask God, why don't you fix it? Why don't you fix this? Why do you just let it go on and on and on? 2 Peter 3:8, and this is Peter's response to that question. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You know, Peter was the one who told us that we should rejoice in the Lord and when difficult times, and not be shocked, or when difficult things happen, is something strange happen. Jesus said, why in the world you have tribulation? You know, Peter said we have difficulty and we should rejoice in the midst of it, knowing that God's in control. And, you know, he said, don't misunderstand what God's doing and why he's not doing what you think he should be doing. Because the God who lives outside of time, 1,000 years is but a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. And God doesn't live in time. So if the universe has been around, if mankind's been around for 6,000 years, then the God, it's only been a week. You know, it's not like he's as slow as we think he is. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God waits in order to give us a chance to repent. One of the things that the Bible tells us is that God foreknows who all is coming to him from before they're even created. And he knows from all of time who they're going to be, which means that somewhere down the road, he will reach the end of that list of names. And when he does, then he can act. One of the things we need to realize is that God has been patient so that many of us can win. He's been patient so we can repent. He's been patient so that we can find him. Now, I always like to use the example. I want the Lord to come back and fix all this stuff. But I'm glad he didn't do it before 1948, because if he did, I wouldn't have got mine. I wouldn't have been born yet, and I'd be out of here. You know what I'm saying? I wouldn't have got mine. But now that I've got mine, he can come back now, because, you know, don't worry about those people down the line. God does know. He knows who that is. And there is a time, an appointed time, for God to do everything. There's an appointed time Jesus came. An appointed time he rescued the Jews after 400 years in captivity. At an appointed time he does things. God knows his timing. And so he has been waiting for all to come to repentance who are going to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, he says, this is the day when God comes back, when Jesus comes back. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He said, God is going to come and fix all this. And when he does, it's going to be a mess. And when Jesus comes back, it is accompanied with great cataclysms. It's going to wipe out much of the world. It's going to put the mountains back into the valleys. It's going to create Pangaea. It's going to destroy much of what we see here now. And this is what he's talking about. But we're told there will be a new heaven and a new earth for the millennial reign. Then all of it will be gone. God will come. And when he does, you'll notice it. Yeah, Jesus said, every knee will see, I will see it from like the lightning from east to the west. Everybody will know it when he does. So Peter is going, I know you think God is slow about dealing with difficulties, but he's not slow, not in his time frame. But he's purposely waiting for all who want to have an opportunity for him to have that opportunity. The Bible says that God wants to share his world, his presence, and his goodness with us. Yeah, the whole point of making humans was to find someone to share his world with. The same way that we as parents want to share our world with our offspring. We want to have offspring so that we can share our lineage and our heritage and all of our resources and our values, etc. And we do feel exalted by the fact that we have someone that we can now pass that on to. People have a tendency to look at that newborn of theirs in a whole different set of eyes. You've heard me say this before. God gave us parenting to teach us unconditional love. Because if you're in a restaurant and some kid's acting up, he needs a spanking. But if yours is acting up, he needs a nap. The point is that God loves us all and wants to share his world with us. Now, he made the angels, and he can only partially share with them. And he made the animals, and he only partially share with them. But when we made humans, he made both a creature that's both sentient and rational. He made both the animals and the angels together as humans. And he tells us that when he made us in his image. In other words, for us to share heaven with God in the way that he wants us to share it fully, we need to be human. We need to be who we are. So he made us. We'll get to some more of that in just a minute. God is waiting for a certain point in time before he acts to fix all the things we see. But act he will, Peter assures us. If evil is caused by the abuse or neglect of man's free will, then why doesn't God just take away man's free will? I mean, he could stop the mess that way. Why did God give man free will anyway if he knew it would result in all this evil? The Bible tells us that God has foreknowledge and he knows the end from the beginning. So why did he give man free will? He knew when he gave man free will, he was going to screw it up. He knew that. Of course, that's not all man does with the free will. He also does a lot of good things, including choose to walk with God. But he knew that these bad things were going to happen. And he did it anyway. I've told you before, God's like a supercomputer that can play against all of the greatest chess masters of the world. No matter what their moves are, he can figure out how to beat them because he's that much smarter. All the stuff that we do to screw things up, God will still cause his purposes to ultimately come to pass. In Isaiah, he says, my word does not go out from me and return to me void without having accomplished its purposes. Jesus was not plan B, he was plan A. When God gave us Adam, who he knew was going to fall, he put the solution in the loins of Adam. Jesus was in the loins of Adam. That's why Luke's gospel goes all the way back to Adam. That was part of plan A. He knew the fall was coming. And so he put the solution inside of all of that. So why did he give man free will? The answer is without free will, we could not choose good or evil. Without free will, we couldn't choose to do good, be good, couldn't choose God, couldn't choose to follow God. Couldn't choose any of that without free will. That's it. Free will choice is necessary for love to be genuine. If you have love from someone, you want it to be voluntary, not coerced. If someone loves you, you want them to do it because they want to. If you have a grandchild who the parents have to make them go up and spend time with you, or you know they're shy and everything, but that's not near as much fun as one who runs up and jumps in your lap and is glad to see you and you're special to them. Voluntary love is what real love is. And coerced love is not really love. God didn't want to make us a bunch of puppets who were forced to love him. Without free will, we could not choose to do good or evil. We could not choose to follow after God. We could not choose to become like God. We would be puppets or automatons. Neither we nor God would win anything in that situation. It is childish for us to think that God could give us selective free will. He could let us do the good stuff, but not let us do the bad stuff. That's not the definition of free will at all. That's total control, allowing us to choose only good. It's an intellectual nonsense. God cannot make a square circle, and he cannot make free will with boundaries on it. It's not free. Not free will. God must dwell within his own rules of nature. Let us talk about this in an exercise I call puppy, puppet, and pal. Why do we have free will? All right, if you're a kid and you're young and you're playing with puppets or dolls or soldiers, you can make them do whatever you like. They will never offend you. If you want your puppet to slap you, it'll do that, but only if you want it to. Your puppet will always do what you want. The problem is that after a while, a puppet becomes unsatisfactory as a companion. There's just no interchange, no interface, no voluntarism. It's just empty. So what happens is you move up to a puppy. Now, a puppy's fun because a puppy can run up and jump in your face and sleep on your bed and do all kinds of, you know, follow you around and idolize you and really make you feel good about yourself. But a puppy can also chew up your furniture, leave piles on your rugs, do all manner of things. It can run out and get killed by a car, giving you feelings that you never dreamed could come to you. A puppy who has more capacity to reciprocate with you brings you the opportunity for much more joy than a puppet. But also with that opportunity comes a built-in pain possibility. It wasn't there. A puppet gets run over, you buy a new puppet. You haven't lost anything. But a puppy, that's something different altogether. Now the thing about a puppy is that a puppy only satisfies so far. You can't marry a puppy. You can't take a puppy to the prom. A puppy is good as far as it goes, and then after that, it's wanting. So you move up to a pal, a friend. So let's say you're 14, 12 years old, and you got a friend. The thing about a friend or a pal is that they can reciprocate at a far higher level than a puppy. They can talk to you. They can understand what you're doing. They can make choices that a puppy can't make. But they can also hurt you worse than any puppy ever could hurt you. I remember doing weddings. And one of the things I used to say is that these vows, if you keep them, will be the source of some of the greatest joy you will ever know. But if you break them, they will be the source of some of the greatest pain you'll ever suffer. Puppy, puppet, and pal. With free will comes loss. You can't have it both ways. The more free will someone has, the more it has the capacity to do good and do bad. God knew that when he gave us free will.
When the other day I got something on grief, and it was about when people grieve, you know, it's because they love this person.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? There's a price. You have grief.
Grief is the price of love.
I mean, it's just
if you don't love anything, you won't grieve over it. Yeah. But if you grieve over it, but if you love something, then you will. That's the price of love. Adam was in the garden, and he had all the animals to keep him fellowship with, and God said there was not found a helper suitable for him. There was not found someone that he could relate to at a peer level. And so God caused him to have Eve. Eve was created for Adam that they might share joy and reciprocal love with one another at a peer level. When Adam saw Eve, he said, "Ooh la la," which is Hebrew for "Man, I like this." No, it's not. He needed bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh in order to be satisfied. So the necessary of the downside of free will is a capacity for loss. But without it, there is no capacity for love. So God made man with free will, the ability to act like God and do good, or to sin against God and do evil. That was all the capacity of men. You know, he reaches out to us through salvation and draws us to himself with prevenient grace. And he shows us his love and he encourages us to seek him for sanctification. He's encouraging us and bringing us. One of the things we'll talk about in a couple of weeks is the toxic Calvinistic God versus the biblical God. But one of the things, you know, about that is that the God of the Bible is a God who comes to us out of his love. There are two theories of atonement. How did we atone for sin? One of them is called the penal substitution theory. It means that Jesus came as a substitute for us to pay our penalty. But in the penal substitution theory, which comes out of a toxic Calvinism, not all Calvinism is toxic, but it comes out of a toxic Calvinism, the bad guy is God. God is angry and upset about the fall. He was surprised by the fall, according to the theory. His ego was hurt by it. And so Jesus said, I'll take their penalty. He comes down here, and God just dumps all over him, just, you know, really pounds him. The biblical theory is the ransom theory. The Bible talks about Jesus came as a ransom for us. The ransom theory in the Bible says that the bad guy was not God, but the enemy, Satan. We'd been captured by an enemy. He had a debt. He had a paper of debt, you know, on us. That debt that we tied to the tree. We owed him our allegiance because we bowed down to him in sin. And he owned us. That's why when people died, they went to Sheol, which is where his kingdom was, and they were his trophies. Well, God says we need to rescue those people. So God, in his love, came down to become one of us that he might be able to pay the ransom to Satan and set us free. The job description of the Messiah was that he came to set the prisoners free. And yet there's no jail ministries in Jesus' day. He means us, the captives. We're captive by Satan. He came to set us free. In the ransom theory of atonement, which is the biblical theory, the bad guy is not God. The bad guy is Satan. We'll see when we talk about that in a couple weeks what all that means. Just because man can sin does not mean that he must sin. Not if he's walking the Holy Spirit. Ask yourself this question. Will we still have free will in heaven? We go to heaven, we have free will. Well, if we go to heaven and we have free will, then why don't we sin there? You know, do we think when we go to heaven they're going to give us one of those Buck Rogers helmets that control our minds so that we don't do the bad things? That takes away our free will. Our free will is part of the way we were created. It's part of the definition of who we are as people. Body, soul, and spirit with free will. That's part of the definition of man. And so when we get to heaven, we're going to have free will. But why don't we sin? The answer is simple. And that is that when we get to heaven, we will be fully sanctified, either in this process here, or by the time we get to the throne, we'll be fully sanctified. When we come into the presence of God, we're going to see things like God sees them. We're going to think like God. And that being the case, we're not going to choose the things that would be offensive to God, because we're going to choose the right things for the same reason he does, because it makes sense. See, a person who's going to rob a bank thinks that he's going to get money, that the good of robbing a bank is getting money. Well, you know, we know that a person robs a bank gets jail, and they get written up in the paper and they whatever. The Bible says when God gives a gift, he has no hook to it. Whenever people do things that Satan leads them to do, they always wind up paying for it through the nose. It's a deception, and there's a hook in it. Whereas when God gives us something, it's free to enjoy because there's no hook in it. So when people go to heaven, they're going to think like God and act like God and understand God's ways, and they're not going to do the things that would be offensive to God for the same reason he doesn't, because it wouldn't make any sense. We'll be able to see, there's a scripture that says that you don't set a trap in front of a bird if he's watching, because it won't do you any good. And the thing is Satan sets all kinds of traps for us because we don't see what's coming. And we do things that we shouldn't do. We think it's going to be good. It turns out to be bad. I think I'll just shoplift this a little bit here. Nobody will notice. Nobody get hurt. But then we get caught. Now we got to take it back. And there's all that kind of stuff. And if we don't, then we wind up facing God when we get there. So we get paid for it sooner or later. The Trinity is an interesting conversation. The Trinity has been defined, you know, it took them 300 years to define the Trinity. But the Trinity is sometimes described as three persons The Orthodox way of describing the Trinity is three persons in one being. But sometimes people see it as three persons, like three gods, because they can't get to the philosophical part of it. And that's known as polytheism. We're monotheists. We believe there's one God. And to describe the Trinity as three separate persons, not totally separated from one another, is to violate the definition of the Trinity. Now, we know there's the Father, he does stuff, the Son, he does stuff, the Spirit, he does stuff, and they operate individually. But if they're three separate beings, then we'd have polytheism. Okay? Then you've got the view that says that God is one being, but he's got three modes of operation. It's like, you're a father, you're an uncle, and you're a son. That's called modalism or patripassianism, for those of you who like the old terms. So we have polytheism up here and patripassianism down here, which means that God is one person with three modes, and that's heresy. And you have the theory that God is three individual people, and that's heresy. The definition of the Trinity is that you do have three persons, but instead of being separated into three independent functional beings, they're actually all one. And the best way I know to describe this is you have three beings, or three persons, but they share the same mind. They all think the same thing at the same time. It's the simplest way I know to take all the theology and bring it out to where you can see it. So what the Father thinks, the Son thinks. What the Son thinks, the Holy Spirit thinks, and on and around, because they have, they all share the same mind. So that's when Jesus said, "I only do what I see my Father doing. I don't do anything of my own. I just do what I see my Father doing." He's saying we share the same mind. When Jesus prays, he gets a very high hit rate in answers. That's because he knows the mind of God better than we do. You know, James said, "You have not because you ask not." And you ask, but you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. If we ask for the right things, then we will get a high hit rate every time. So you have three persons, but they share the same mind. In the shack, hang on a minute. In the shack, one of the scenes is that there's a discussion about whether or not God abandoned Jesus on the cross. It's something that came up. And he said, "I didn't abandon Jesus on the cross. I was right there with him." And the father figure rolled back the sleeve, and you could see the marks on his hands or her hands, as it were. In other words, what he went through, I went through at the same time. And part of that, as we'll come to understand, is that what we go through, he goes through at the same time. What's happening is that the process of them coming here to us is to get us to join this club. Get all of us to join in. They had this communal fellowship for eternity. There was all the three of them in community for eternity. You can't have love if you're just one being, just one person. You can't have love just as one person. So the three of them were able to have love, share love, relate to each other out of love. Well, what God came to do is to get us to join in that so that there wouldn't be three persons sharing the mind of God, but 3 million people sharing the mind of God. And as we get more and more sanctified, as we walk with God, we do begin to share more and more the mind of God. If you think about your own life, there was a time, a long time ago, when you're not who you were now. There was a time before you knew the Lord when you acted and thought differently than you do now. But in many things, now that you've come to know the Lord because of your relationship to Jesus and other Christians, you now are agreeing with God on how something ought to be. You think like God does in many areas. And the process of sanctification is the process of making that 100%, hopefully in this lifetime. Mother Teresa was, you know, highly sanctified, 95%, who knows. But the point is that her actions and behaviors were very much like God's, as opposed to, say, mine or somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Charles Nestor Mully, their actions and behaviors are much more like God. And so the more you're like God, the more you act and behave. This process of bringing us all into this fellowship so we all share the same mind and same, that's the process, that's what salvation's all about. The kingdom of heaven is the set of rules that operates up here, and we begin to operate in them down here. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he means those things, the way they think and act up there is the way we think and act here. And when he gave them the Our Father, he said, pray this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The more we become like God on earth, the better we represent him, the more we look like him, the more we join in the fellowship, or what one guy calls the great dance. Yes.
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are peers, and it's not a hierarchy.
That's right. There's no hierarchy in God. In fact, there's a huge 200-year discussion about whether or not Jesus is subordinated to the Father, which I won't get into, but biblically speaking, there's no hierarchy in God.
I always thought that until, I guess, fairly recently.
Well, the thing is that when we get into this discussion of submission, we tend to discuss it from the standpoint of a patriarchal culture of man, as opposed to what God does. And we tend to put our patriarchal culture, where somebody's the boss over somebody else, and we impose it on the Godhead. But real submission is mutual. We've been through that. I'm not going to go into that here, but it's just mutual. So that Nancy and I are mutually submitted to one another. And there are times when she takes the lead and I'm assisting, and there's times when I take the lead and she's assisting. That's biblical submission. Remember, Jesus said, it will not be among you like it is over the Gentiles who lord it over one another. That is not meant to be it way it is with us, and he demonstrated that by washing their feet. So the point is that,
and Jesus was there when God parted the seas in the Red Sea, right?
Of course. They were always one from eternity. Now, not Jesus, but the second person of the Trinity who became incarnated as Jesus, since you're being technical.
Can we call him anything at that point?
Second person. They call him the Son.
Okay.
Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So, but, you know, Jesus started in Bethlehem and whatever. Jesus, the man slash God. But prior to that, that which became Jesus was always there.
Okay.
All right. So, are we going to lose our free will when we go to heaven? In Romans 11, it says the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. That means once he gives you a gift, he will never take it away, even if you don't use it for good. Think of Elmer Gantry or somebody who has great skills, but they use it for evil. Their skills don't go away. We've had situations where preachers fall into sin, and they get in the pulpit, and they expect that they're going to just collapse because they're in sin. And they find out that the gift of being able to teach and preach is still with them. It shocks them. Billy Graham said that the most charismatic man he'd ever met in his life was Bill Clinton. And he said if Bill Clinton had been in the ministry like he was, that he would be a greater evangelist, he'd be a greater minister than he was. Because his gift, his charismatic gift to be able to relate to people, was tremendous. God gave it to him, and what he does with it, that's up to him. I mean, you can have the ability to play an instrument, and you can use it for good or for evil. You can join one kind of band that lifts up Satan or join another kind of band that lifts up Jesus. The music's not going to go away. So the Bible says the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. Once given, free will cannot be taken away. And God, who made us to interact freely with him, is not going to suddenly take that freedom away once we arrive to be with him. If people in heaven have free will in heaven but do not sin there, why? The answer is, why would they? Why would they? Because they're now thinking and thinking like God, valuing what God values. It's what the theologians call confirmed in goodness, for those of you who like that stuff. The Bible says in heaven we will see God face to face because we'll be like him. We'll be like him. We'll see him face to face. We'll be able to fully know him. Moses once asked God if he could see his face, and God said, as corrupt as you are as a human being, it would destroy you. But what I'll do is I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, which is a very interesting metaphor. The splitting of the rock protects you. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll go past, and I'll let you see the back of me as I go. That's all you can handle. And then when Moses came down from the mountain, he was much changed. His visage was changed. In the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston has his windswept hair with all the streaks in it and everything. He looks like he'd been to a beauty shop about the last 10 years. He's got streaks and all this kind of stuff. And helmet hair. Well, in the Bible it says that when he came down off the mountain, that his visage was such that it scared people. They couldn't look at him. So they begged him to wear a veil over his face so that it would not scare them, because he had seen God. Now that faded, and so we're told that Moses kept the veil on so he wouldn't see it fade. But when he was up there with God, he was being changed by the... All salvation is based in relationship. The relationship changed him. We will think like God and come to the same conclusions. When we sinned on earth, we were deceived. We thought it was going to get us something. We found out that was a lie, always a lie. When we are with the Lord, we will be in whole. We'll be whole in body and mind, healthy in our psyche, sane and rational. It will make no sense to sin, confirmed in goodness. We will see clearly what is good face to face and will naturally choose it. We have the right and the calling on our lives to move in that direction here on earth. That's what sanctification is. The capacity to move toward becoming like God. The closer and more intimately we relate to God, the less we want to sin. Temptation is dramatically reduced in the presence of God. There's things that are not in my life anymore that used to be, because my relationship with God has changed. It changes what I want, even. It changes what I want. And one of the things that I realize is if I have a problem that God's trying to help me with, sometimes what happens is I have to ask myself, do I really want to change? Like, for instance, I'm 300 pounds and I want to be 225 pounds, but I don't want to stop eating. So we can pray, God, make me thinner, while we're whacking the fried chicken down, you know? That makes no sense whatsoever. What I need to do is to ask God to change my appetite so that I won't want fried chicken. I need God to change my desire so that I desire to eat healthy. The truth of the matter is that I can't eat fried chicken anymore. It makes me sick, because my whole desire for food has changed what I eat, with the exception of French fries. But the point is, I can't. God has changed me, and so I become more godlike because he's changed me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus said, I'm going away, and I'm going away because I need to for your sake, because I'm going to send back another helper like me, a paracletos. And the Holy Spirit is going to do two things. He's going to convict you of sin and teach you how to be like me. In Romans 8, it says God works out all things for our good for those that love the Lord and call him purpose. Everything happens in our life. He works it out for our well-being. For whom he foreknew, who God knows in advance is seeking to find him and wants to find him, he predestines that they become conformed to the image of his son. He predestines us to become like Jesus. Didn't say anything about going to heaven, but like Jesus. And he means here, starting here. So based on his foreknowledge, he, and in whom he predestines, he calls, he uses the same voice that he spoke the world into existence with to make that happen in us. We are his children, but like us, he realizes that his parental role can only extend so far. We have to let our children make their mistakes, and so does he. Like us, he is often embarrassed by the actions of his offspring, but he's also unconditional in his love for them. Sometimes we watch our children make mistakes. Sometimes we watch them do great damage to themselves and others. Sometimes we watch them do horrible things, but we are still there to help if asked. We still love them in spite of that. A mother will walk her son to the gas chamber just because he's her son, even if she knows he's done wrong. It's her son. Sometimes, like the father's prodigal son, we have to let them go and do what they want to learn what they need to learn, because it's the only way they can learn. And sometimes those are expensive lessons. But the father of the prodigal son went and stood at the top of the hill waiting for his son to come home every day after that, because he knew eventually he would come back, a changed and different person. It often takes a while to learn that we have little or no control over what our older children do. Young children, you can kind of corral them a little bit. But our older children, we have little or no control over them. God is wiser, so he figured that out a long time ago. Sometimes it seems the only way to avoid pain they cause is if they'd never been born. And that's the same thing God is. The only way for me to avoid what he's done wrong is if he had never been born. But then I wouldn't have him. You know, I remember telling, when Ben died and I did his funeral, one of the things talked about is what if God came to you and said, I have a special child for you that I want to give you, and he's going to be a lot of trouble. Do you want him? And we'd say, well, yes, of course, we want him. And then if he said, well, what if I told you he's only going to live 17 years? You still want him? Yes, we still want him. Because the thing is that had we not had Ben, we would have lost all that Ben was to us. And the troubles that Ben got into, the suffering that we went through the loss and all those sort of things, those were deep. But I wouldn't give up Ben for nothing. Ben is special to me in ways that only you would know about your own children. So, yeah, they cause trouble. They don't do things right. They make mistakes. They screw stuff up. You never did that, of course, but they do. But you still love them, and they frustrate you sometimes. But you love them, and you wouldn't say, all right, I wish you'd never been born. Oh, you might say that if you're really hot for a minute, but not in the long run. You wouldn't do that. They're yours. In extreme cases, we just have to accept that the free will of our child has separated them from us forever. There are children whose free will causes them to separate themselves from us. They've left home, there's a problem, they won't come back, they won't call. Well, you know what? That doesn't separate you from them, it separates them from you. The Bible says that I am persuaded that neither height nor depth nor power nor principalities or any other creature can separate me from the love of God. What he's saying is God loves me no matter what I do. He loves me no matter what I do. And I can get to where I so stiff-arm God and say, I'm mad at you, but that won't separate him, his love for me. God is good all the time, and he's always ready to comfort us if we will turn to him in good times and in bad. The Bible tells us that we will win in the end, that God will win in the end, so will we if we trust him. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be which goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So where is God when bad things happen? He's with us. He's right with us. He's encouraging us on. He didn't cause our evil. He allowed it because he has to give us free will. But he will help us turn it into good. He will make lemonade out of lemons. All things work together for our goodness, for those who love the Lord and call according to his purpose. The angel said to the shepherds, I bring peace to men of goodwill. He didn't say peace and goodwill to men. Hallmark said that. The Bible does not say that the angel said peace and goodwill to men, like peace is for everybody. It said peace to men of goodwill. He came to bring peace to those who belong to him. When we get into the shack, we're going to be dealing with these issues in a very practical way. But this will give us a little. And if you want this, I can send it to you. You just have to let me know. Comment. One of my early sales careers was specialty medical beds for paraplegics. And I used to call on a place called Dallas Rehab Institute. It's like the Miami Project. It's an amazing place. Kind of like Shepherd Center. One of the things that happened is I would get a call middle of the night. Somebody's had a car wreck. And I'd go over there and I'd find a woman who's been married. She's 23. She's been married for 6 months. And she had a car wreck, and she's quadriplegic. And we put her in our special bed and keep her from getting bed sores and stuff, pneumonia, whatever. And so I would work with these people the whole time they're there. What I saw is that people came in, and very often they're totally down when that happens, very, very often, most of them. But what I found is that a good rehab institute like the one I was at, they have learned how to take that which is your handicap and cause you to become victorious and rise above it. By the time these people left, they were happy people, people with a purpose, people who knew what they could do, people who knew, for instance, that they could have children, even though not in the way that they ordinarily would, but people who had found a purpose for their life. So we think of Christopher Reeves, Joni Erickson Tada, but I saw this group of people who came in totally down from this most devastating event, none of which any of us have had to go through, this most devastating event. And I saw that those who would give themselves to the hand of God in it would come out of there victorious, inspirational, able to speak and share with other people who have problems like theirs or even less than theirs. So God works all things to good. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. Somebody pray us out, please.